Well, this is a passage about the way you perceive God. And clearly it was difficult for the Jews, and I would even say those that were religious in their day, to perceive God in an appropriate way. It was just beyond their ability to believe that God was good, that God was going to do good things for them, to rejoice and to look forward to the good that God had in store for them, to actually hope in God. It was just impossible for them to think this way. Jesus begins to cry out, "Will you believe that I'm good? Will you believe that God loves you?" Man has a difficult time believing that. In chapter 8 of John chapter 8, and as we look at the beginning of John chapter 8, we look at the first 11 verses, and we begin to see that God has given us a promise. God has given us a commitment that He no longer wants to condemn. And there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And He came to save us. He didn't come to condemn us. John chapter 3 reminds us of this wonderful truth in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And as you look at John chapter 8 and verse 11 in particular, Jesus turns to the woman who was being condemned by those that were in religion, being condemned by those that were quote-unquote seemingly pious and godly individuals, and yet it was all about condemnation. Much of religion today is all about condemnation. It is not about liberty. It is not about freedom. It is not about God freeing us. It is about oppression and depression. Yet Christ came to set us free. In John chapter 8, verse 11, He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says this: not only has He come to free us from the condemnation, but He has literally come to set us free from obscurity and darkness. In fact, Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 8, verse 12: "He who follows Me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Think about that. No longer bumping in walls, no longer frustrated about an aimlessness, a purposelessness, in depression, in sorrow, but God has pulled us out of this, and He no longer wants us to be in that bondage of great oppression. Isn't that wonderful to know? God is not here to condemn us, nor is He here to put us in darkness, but to free us and to bring us into light. And in John chapter 8 and verses 21 through 31, we see that His desire is to free us from that fatal ultimate demise that we're heading towards. And He tells us in chapter 8, and in particular in verse 24, "Unless you believe in Me, you shall die in your sins." You can actually switch that around, but if you believe in Me, you won't. And the great promise is that God came to set us free from those sins that would follow us to the grave and beyond. Scripture goes on to tell us in chapter 8 and verses 31 through 47 that God desires to free us from a slavery. And He says in verse 31, "If you abide in My word, then you ultimately know the truth. And the truth will" what? "Set you free." So there's great freedom in Christ. And it's one of the great truths that chapter 8 is telling us, that Christ came to set us free. The big question is, will you receive this? Will you believe this? Will you take the words of God and embrace them as your own? Will you actually believe that all of this is true? See, that's the big problem, isn't it? I mean, the issue is that we have a very difficult time believing that if we put God first, that He'll take care of us. That if we'll delight ourselves in Him, He'll give us the desires of our heart. We can oftentimes quote the verses, but the fact of the matter is, it's just really hard to believe that God is for us. In fact, most of us here again can more easily believe that God will strike us lightning rather than God will give us showers of blessing. And the tendency is to think that of God all the time. All you really have to do is receive, John tells us. And if you just take a moment and look, there's some key verses that I want to point out to you. One is found in John chapter 1 in verse 12. It's God really asking you to trust Him. And He uses these words, He uses these metaphors, He uses these synonyms throughout to really encourage us to come and to trust Him. because all of this is about faith. It's all about putting our trust in Him. And really, trust is about the relationship. If you trust Him, then you'll have a relationship. If you don't trust somebody, you won't have a relationship. And He's asking you, trust Him. What do you have to do? Receive Him. That's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him. Now, He came into His own received Him not. But as many as would receive Him, to them He gave right to become the sons of God, even to those who would what? Trust Him. Believe in His name. Believe that He came to save. In John chapter 1, if you'll drop on down to verse 38, Jesus has some men following Him. John the Baptist is already pointing to Him, and he says, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They start trucking up after Him. Jesus turns around, and He sees them following Him, and He says, and He asks an interesting question. You see the question recorded? What do you seek? That's a good question. And I think really throughout the Gospel of John, Christ is asking these questions. What are you really looking for? What do you really desire? Because what you desire will have a direct effect on your coming to Him and putting all your faith in Him. Because the proof is going to be irrefutable that God is love. I mean, you're not going to be able to argue with this. And as John begins to unfold, you have to say, well, you know, there's nobody more loving than Christ. Obviously, this is God's love. Even Nicodemus had to, as he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, he goes, you're obviously from God. I mean, there was no question about it. But the question is not whether Christ is from God. The question is, do you want God? Because most people don't want Him. And that's the bottom line of the Gospel of John. It's not that Jesus is not credible. It's not that He's not believable. It's not that He's not love. It's just that maybe you don't want that. And so the first thing that Jesus asked those that are following Him is, what are you looking for? Because if you're looking for God stuff, you found the right person. If you're looking for hateful, oppressive, depressive things, the things of the world, greedy stuff, you're not going to find it here. What are you looking for? Are you looking for the love of the things of the world, or are you looking for the love of God? What do you seek? If you go to John in chapter 3 and verse 21, it tells us this, that if you and I really are desirous of knowing the truth, that we'll find it, that God will find us. Probably be a better way of putting it. Scripture tells us in John chapter 3, verse 21, you'll rejoice in the truth, then you'll come to the light. It's not here again, I mean, think about it. Light isn't something that's hidden. It's light. The darkness is that which, you know, obscures everything. I can't see anything. Light comes on the scene, you go, oh, now I can see pretty clearly. It's not the fact. The question is, are you going to come to the light? There it is, it's beaming, it's bright, will you come to the light? And Jesus says, you will if you rejoice in truth. Now, here again, let me just stop here and just say this, that it's easy for us to say almost instantaneously, yes, I want the truth, but when the truth starts unfolding, it becomes very exposing, doesn't it? And the question is, you really want the truth? And God begins to reveal the truth to us. The truth is that He alone is love. John tells us in 1 John, in this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. So the passage is making it clear, if you think that you're a very loving person, think again. That's not true. The truth is that there's only one that's loving. The truth is, as Jesus says, there's only one that is good. That's God. So you kind of have to lay aside all of your self-aggrandizement, you kind of have to put aside all the things that you think so wonderful about yourself, and you have to face the truth. I mean, the truth is that my thoughts are not pure all the time. Ecclesiastes says there is no man that does righteousness all the time, continually. But God does. So there is one righteous, right? And that's Him. But Romans tells us, as far as we're concerned, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that even seeks for God. If it weren't for God's graciousness, I would. Well, you know, some people are going to have a real hard time with that because there is a sense of self-righteousness in the hearts of many people. Are you willing to accept the truth? Well, that's pretty difficult. But John chapter 3, verse 21 says, if you rejoice in the truth, if you long for the truth, if you seek for the truth, then you'll come to the light. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, there is something that God is looking for. Now here again, he's asking you, look, what are you seeking? And if you're seeking truth, then you're going to find it. He'll make himself known to you. But in John chapter 4, verse 23, it's God turning to us and saying, but this is what I'm looking for. And it's pretty clear. And it makes a lot of sense. God is looking for you to be sincere and true and genuine and to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's looking for. In other words, you're going to have to be real about this. Everybody says, I want to come to God. Oh, really? God is saying, are you sure? Is it with all of your heart? Or is it just this facade thing that you do on a given Sunday or on a Wednesday night or something that you do when you come together with people that call themselves believers? Or is it a longing in your heart? Do you really want to receive him? Is it something that you desire? Well, God's looking for somebody that's real. And he'll go way out of his way to find them. As we see Jesus walking all the way in the Samaritan region to find the one woman that has a desire for truth. And oftentimes these people were in places that you would have never thought to find them. I mean, this is an outcast of the city. This is somebody that's been rejected by her own people who are rejects by themselves in their own right. And yet God saw this heart that nobody else could see. That desired him. And he said, I found one. In John chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 6, there's a question that God wants to ask you as he asked the one man that had been sick for 38 years. The question is, do you wish to get well? There are a lot of things that you may hold on to tenaciously, things that are not good for you. Sin has no benefit. I don't care how you rationalize, how you try to reason it out. There is no benefit to sin. There's nothing that you do wrong that will make you a better person, that will make you happier, that will give you life abundant. There is no sin that will do this. Nevertheless, there are certain things that we just have a hard time letting go of. We know they're wrong. We'll admit they're wrong. We shouldn't be doing it. We're working on it. We use all kinds of phrases like such. But the fact of the matter is we've grown comfortable with them and we don't want to let them go. So Jesus turns to us and he says, I want to have a relationship with you. Do you want to have one with me? We go, yes. He goes, really? We go, yes. He goes, do you want to get well? We think so. And as we begin to go down the list, God begins to prod our hearts to get genuine because of our tendency to be very superficial. Isn't that our tendency? To just state things without really thinking about. This is why Jesus will turn to his disciples and say, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to count the cost. No man goes into active service without counting the cost. Sit down, count the cost. Because you're going to have to give up stuff. You say, well, this is going to make my life miserable. And this is part of faith. Faith is believing that if I give up all those things that I think is going to make me miserable, but I really truly believe in my heart that it's going to bring joy, I'll do that. And though I wrestle with it, and there are going to be times that you're going to wrestle with things, the bottom line is I trust God more than I believe my heart. The one who trusts in his own heart, Proverbs says, is a fool. And there are things that you're going to think that, well, this is going to make my life a lot better, that you're just plain wrong in. The question is, do you believe him more than you believe yourself? And this is what faith is about. So do you wish to get well? In John chapter 5 and verse 44, there's an issue that comes up towards the end of this particular chapter, and that is that there's a tendency to glorify men on behalf of really all of us. We're more concerned about what other people think of us than really about what God thinks of us. If we were more concerned about what God thinks of us, we wouldn't sin at all. But the fact of the matter is that the peer pressure, things that happen, things come in, and we're concerned about how people are viewing us and what they're thinking about. So God is turning to us and saying, are you willing to let the glory of man go by the wayside? Because if you're concerned about the glory of man, if you're concerned about what man thinks about you, you cannot come to me. It's not going to work. You won't believe in me. You won't trust in me. You'll always be worried about what everybody else thinks. Do you want to get well? Will you let go of what everybody else thinks about you and follow me? I mean, the more you get into the Gospel of John, the more intense it gets. I mean, you at first thought that all faith was you walking down the aisle and saying, I believe, Pastor Gary, that's it, I believe. And it's a lot more than that. It's God turning to you and saying, really? With all your heart? You seek me with all your heart? Really? This is what I'm looking for. And, you know, it wouldn't be God if he sought for anything less than this, anything less than a genuine relationship. In John chapter 6, verse 26, I think there's a question that we have to ask ourselves, and that's this. And here again, all these are really hitting upon the same thing, and that's the question, are you really wanting to believe in God? Are you really wanting to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe? Do you really want to have this relationship? And even in our pursuits to follow him, the tendency is to follow him for something. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus turns to the multitudes and he basically says this, the reason you follow me is not for me. You're not following me because you love me. The reason you follow me is because you got stuff. And a lot of people come to church and they're looking for all the stuff that God can get. And quite frankly, there's a lot of proclamation from the pulpit that says, follow Jesus and you get a lot of stuff. But why are you following Jesus? Because you love him? This is why the text unfolds and Jesus says, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. Do you want me or this the earthly stuff? And you have to make a decision, don't you? God is calling upon us to make a decision to do such a thing. And then I would ask the last point here in John chapter 7 and in verse 17. And that is, are you willing to do what God wants you to do? All of these things are issues of faith. Are you following God for the stuff that you can get out of him? Or are you following him because you love him? Are you following God and are you seeking him because you really want to get close to him? Are you willing to do what he tells you to do? Do you trust him in everything? Or will you only trust him to get a life insurance package or to get, you know, out of fire free? What are you looking for? Well, Scripture asks us, are you willing to do God's will? If you're willing to do God's will, then you'll know the truth. If you're willing to do God's will, he'll make things evident to you. The relationship will unfold, and you'll abide with him forever. If you're willing to trust him in every area of your life. This is faith. John is telling us what faith is really about. Oh, one other thing. John chapter 8, verse 31. Are you willing to stay? Will you make a decision to abide? Will you remain? What's your decision? You walk up to somebody and say, you know, I want to have a relationship with you. And they say, how long? Just today. And it's really not a relationship at all, is it? I'd like to stay. I'd like to be a friend forever. Now that's a relationship. And that's a relationship that you can count on. Scripture tells us that a friend loves at all times. Love never fails. It's an enduring thing. It's a lasting thing. Well, that's what a relationship is about, and that's what faith is about. And this is what he begins to describe to us. Now, the problem that we have within the context is that these Jews that are looking at Christ, and might I put it in a different way, might I say that they're actually looking into the face of God. Can you imagine this? God on the earth, Emmanuel, on the earth, God with us. And when you're talking with Jesus, you're looking into the face of God. And as they look into the face of God, you know what they say? You have a demon in you. And we're convinced of it. The question I want to ask you is, how do you perceive God? Because how you perceive God tells you more about yourself than it tells you about God. Because quite frankly, how you perceive God makes no difference on who He is. Your perception of God doesn't change who He is one iota. God is who He is. He remains the same. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's the one who defines Himself. You don't define Him by your perception. But your perception defines you. And your perception defines who your God is. This is what we're going to see within the passage. And as they look at in the face of God, the things that they see, and it's just almost as if Jesus turns to him and he says, you're not looking at God at all. You're not looking at God, the God of life, at all. What you're looking at is the God of death. You have misconstrued. Your heart has been drawn to the God of death. And this is why he says, you're of your father, the devil. You're seeking the wrong things, thinking about the wrong things, focused on the wrong things. Your mind just can't get out of the gutter because this is where you are. We pick up in verse 48 of John chapter 8, in which the Jews answered him and say, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan? Now, to most of us, that wouldn't be necessarily a bad thing because, of course, we have the connotation of the Good Samaritan, right? In which Jesus actually was altering that name because it had gotten such a bad name. These were half-breeds. These were Jews that had intermarried with the Assyrians when the Assyrian captivity came in and they began to orchestrate the Jews in other lands and they began to intermarry with them. And so now you have kind of this half-breed group of people and the Jews really disdain these individuals and there began a great division of these kind of half-Jews that still worship God and they wouldn't let them into Jerusalem so they had to choose their own mountain in which they would worship Him. And we see the woman at the well saying, well, we worship in this mountain, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you know, it really doesn't matter. What matters is your heart. But what they're saying to Jesus as they look at Him and they begin to say, you're a Samaritan, is they're virtually saying, you're a nobody. That's their way of saying, you mean nothing to us. You have no opinion. We don't even hear you. We don't recognize your existence. You are a nothing to us. And you're a nothing with a demon in Him. This is a statement. The Jews answered and said to Him, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? This kind of brings us back to the proverb that reminds us that many of us feel that we're right on in the way that we perceive things. And in Proverbs in chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And we've convinced ourselves that, well, it's obvious to us that this is the right way to think. And yet, how wrong could they be? Looking into the face of God and seeing a demon, seeing a malevolent force, seeing somebody that just stirs up hostility. Well, that's just the opposite of who Christ was. That's who they are. Because as you begin to look at this dialogue, that's what they're all about, is hostility and hatred. But it's certainly not Jesus. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. He goes on and makes this statement, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Another way of putting that last phrase would be, you treat me with contempt. You insult me. I came here to tell you everything about God. And everything about God you disdain. You insult. You view with contempt. the love of God, the desire to save, the desire to rescue, you hate it. Why? Because you love oppressing people. This is your God. He states in verse 50, "But I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges, that is, seeks the glory of me and will judge in accordance with those that won't glorify me." That's the Father. He says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." That's a great, great verse. You ought to have this one marked in your Bibles. If anyone, look at the verse. If anyone keeps my word, if anyone will embrace my word, hold on to it, not willing to let go of it, love it with all their hearts. You know, I'm reminded of the psalmist when I think of this particular text. If you turn with me to Psalms 119, and we won't read this whole chapter, one of the long ones in Scripture, but what you see is a heart that longs for the Word of God and doesn't want to see it leave from Him. It says in Psalms 119, verse 41, "May thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thy ordinances," verse 44, "so I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Verse 47, "And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I" what? There's somebody that actually loved God's word. Drop on down to verse 50. "This is my comfort and my affliction, that thy word has revived me." Verse 58, "Be gracious to me according to thy word." Verse 76, "Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me according to thy word." Verse 82, "My eyes fail with longing for thy word." Verse 86, "All thy commandments are faithful." Verse 88, "Revive me according to thy loving kindness." Verse 92, "If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Verse 94, "I have sought thy precepts." Verse 95, "I shall diligently consider them." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long." Verse 105, "Thy word is a" what? "Lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Verse 123, "My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation, for thy righteous word." Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yes, even above fine gold." Verse 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words gives light, gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide, and I panted, for I long for thy commandments. Turn to me to be gracious after thy manner with those who love thy name." Verse 134, "Redeem me from oppression of man, that I might keep thy precepts. Make thy face shine upon thy servant." 149, "Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. Revive me according to thine ordinances." Are you picking up reviving and salvation and loving kindness seem to be inextricably attached to God's word? Why don't people long for God's word? That's a good question. Because everything in the pages of God's word is about God's kindness. And some people say, "Well, I've read the Bible and I don't see that." It's saying more about you than you're saying about God. For God is full of loving kindness, and the psalmist is saying over and over again, everything about your word, you say, not the commandments. He's saying particularly the commandments. It's about God's love for me. Think about that. So who's the one that's blind? Now Jesus is making this particular point, and I want you to look with me in John chapter 8. He says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps, stands firm in, holds on to, will not throw away, will not discard, will not let go of, that which is valuable to him, will embrace it, his word," who he really is would be another way of putting it, "then what will happen? He will never see death." never see. Now, the word that he uses for see is a word that is used for those that are spectators in an arena. It is a word that refers to, there's a word where you just look at something, that's the word blepo. It's kind of, you just kind of blepo at something. But this is a word that refers to somebody, their eyes are glued onto something, they're watching something unfold before them. In theater, perhaps, in the Colosseum, they're entertained by it. It's something that they want to see unfold before them. It's something that they're giving thought to and working through in their mind. It's actually where we get the word theater. Theareo is actually the word. It's the perception of a theater. And what he's talking about is that you have a way of perceiving, no, of even looking at, of thinking about. It's almost as if God's saying, and you'll never give death a second thought again. Think about all the thoughts that go into death. Think about all the things that consume us with death. Think about what death is, really. The word thanatos, dealing with death, is in reference to not only the fact, oftentimes people, if you were to ask most people, what is death? They would define it as non-existence. This is not death. Death is not non-existence. What death is the opposite of being with God. And it pans out all through Scripture. Let me give you some examples. If you were to define death, it actually means separation of life. Well, you're separated from who? The life of light. Light, Jesus himself, who is the light of the world, who is the light of life to you. He's the one. So you're separated from life. Now you say, well, that's non-existent. No, no. No, it's not. Scripture will tell us that it is darkness rather than light, that it is bondage instead of freedom, that it is futility instead of purpose. It is depression and sorrow instead of joy and gladness. It is fear and anxiety instead of hope and confidence. It is bitterness and hatred instead of forgiveness and love. It is disregard instead of favor. It is to be forgotten rather than be remembered. It is nowhere instead of somewhere. It is nobody instead of somebody. Death is actually a journey that we begin the moment that we're born. You begin the process of death. People begin to walk down this place of futility and depression and fear and bitterness and anxiety and heartache, and you die a little bit every day that you're here on this earth. And you continue to die, and there is an eternal death that actually takes a hold of somebody unless some divine interruption comes into our life. Paul says, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That there is a way out of this death. And what he's saying is, you'll never go the way of death again. You'll never give the way of death a second thought. If my word is in you, then depression will leave you. Anxiety will leave you. Sorrow will leave you. Bitterness will leave you. Darkness will be gone. You'll never give it a second thought again. If you cling on to my word, if you'll hold on to my word, if you'll entrust in my word, the reason that you're seeing all these things and you can't see the truth is because my word is not in you. Your desire isn't for these things. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know. Now they know. Now that we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. You know, they just can't fathom that God would rescue his own, Abraham. Abraham died. He's gone. He's out of here. He's forgotten. The prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. By the way, that's not what he said. He said, death will never be an issue in your life ever again. We know that there's victory over death. That's true, you never taste death, but he goes beyond that. He says, you'll never even see it anymore. You'll never focus upon it. It won't even be a thought in your mind. All the things that pertain to death won't be a part of your life at all. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. What are they talking about? death. What is Jesus talking about? Life. Where is Jesus from? God. Where are they from? Obviously not from God. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You have not come to know him. It's in the perfect tense. You cannot come to understand him in any way. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. In other words, I can't talk about anything but that. You know, it's just the world to try to get you into their conversation of things that are bitter, of things that are critical, of things that are harmful, of things that are destructive. And Jesus is turned to him and says, I just can't talk about those things. I'm going to talk to you about God's love and the fact that he wants to rescue you. And that's why I came. And that's who I came to represent. And that's everything that God is. I don't care how you perceive him. And I guess the big question really within the text is how you see God. I mean, if you see God as somebody that's oppressive and somebody that's condemning and somebody that's prejudiced and somebody that's involved in competition of religion, then you don't see God at all. That's not God at all. Jesus says, I know who he is. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Did you get that point? Let me reread this for you. Your father Abraham rejoiced in order that he might see my day, is actually the phrase. Your father Abraham believed that God was good and that he was going to do something good. And in his rejoicing, God revealed his goodness to him because of his faith. See, the problem is you don't experience God and a relationship with God because you don't believe that God is good and you don't rejoice in that goodness. But if you would, you would see his goodness and it would unfold to you. Abraham rejoiced and he saw. And he felt the joy that could only come from the presence of God. Ecclesiastes says, who can have joy without God? And if God doesn't really convey the joy upon us, how are we going to have joy? It just doesn't happen. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus states to them with a marvelous text of the fact that he is God within the text. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, before he existed, I have always been. And he uses the term that we find in Exodus chapter 3, which is the name of God, the I am, the self-existent one, the only uncaused cause, the one who is Lord of all, creator of all things. I have always existed. I am the one. God is standing before you right now. And look what you've called him. Look how you see him. This is a reflection of your heart, of who you are. What do you see when you're looking at God? Abraham begins to long, and he sees something totally different. And because he sees God in all of his glory, who he truly is, God reveals himself, and he finds joy in his heart. God releases marvelous things to those that seek him. John says, everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And Paul will turn to Timothy and he'll say, look, if in fact you will finish the course and if in fact you will hope on the one who is coming in all of his glory, he says, you're going to receive the crown of life. God rewards those who hope in him, those that believe that he's good, those that believe that he is working on their behalf. Many of us are blind because of this. There's a passage in Psalms 36, if you'll turn there with me, in Psalms chapter 36. It kind of gives a contrast of the ungodly to the godly. In Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. It flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise. He doesn't even know what good is and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not despise that which is hurtful, that which is wicked, that which is destructive. But verse 5 reads this way. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Verse 7, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Well, it seems like he values the loving kindness of God, doesn't he? And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. What will happen in verse 8? Mark it well. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. Why? Because they take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Why? Because they believe that God is full of loving kindness. How precious is your loving kindness? Therefore, I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Because of this, I'll reap an abundance in your house. Verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. It's exactly what Jesus was saying in John chapter 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. And he goes on and says in verse 9, in thy light we see light. O continue thy loving kindness to what? To those who know thee. Jesus turns to these men, he says, you don't know the Father. I know him. And he's full of loving kindness. It's not about all your hatred. It's not about all your competition. It's not about all your bitterness. It's not about your criticism. It's about the loving kindness of God. And those who know God are infatuated, rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. They really don't have a whole lot of time for anything other than that. And God begins to show himself full of loving kindness to them. The ones who know God, isn't this what it says? Continue. In that verse 10, read it again, verse 36, chapter 36, verse 10 of Psalms. O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee. Who see me for who I truly am. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? God desires to reveal himself to us. If you turn with me to Psalms 32. The end of verse 7 reads, thou wilt surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8 reads, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I like that phrase because it kind of refers to the fact that God's not beating us into submission. But he turns his eye and we're so attached to him. We know what he wants. And he sort of nods and we can read him and he reads us. And there's just that intimate relationship in which God no longer has to kick us like a mule. Well, that's the next verse, isn't it? Don't be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding. The horse and the mule says, I don't want to go there. And he says, well, you're going there for your own good. I don't want to do that. The one who has understanding says, no, God is good. Everything he's telling me to do. And they just watch by the eye of the Lord. He begins to move them in the direction that they need to go. But don't be as a horse or as a mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall what? Surround him. He who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Who are the upright in heart? The ones that believe that God is good. And once you believe that God is good, there's going to be rejoicing. And Abraham rejoiced to see the goodness of God, and he saw it. Are you going to do that? Wow, what a simple thing to do. To receive the great blessings of God, the showers of blessing to come down from heaven. How do you perceive him? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today, and we must admit that there are a lot of perceptions that we have that have been wrong. It is a truth that the world has distorted you. As Paul so aptly put in 2 Corinthians, that many are peddling the Word of God and are taking advantage. But we have chosen not to adulterate your Word, but to reveal what and who you are truly like. For you are a God that saves. You are a God that rescues. You long to keep us out of this state of obliviousness, oblivion that comes into our life and not knowing where to go, not knowing what to think, not even knowing where we are. You came to save us out of this degrading path that leads us to certain death. You came to save us. We begin to realize that as we begin to rejoice in who you really are, the things that you say about yourself, not what other people say, not what institutions declare, but who you really are. That as we begin to trust in truly the heart of God, that we begin to find a joy and a peace that the world cannot take away. Lord, we're reminded even today that we have to make that decision to hold on to abide in, to remain with. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, your perception of God cannot rest upon your own heart. It cannot rest upon the things that you have heard others say. But as you begin to hear the words of Christ, and as you see the life of Christ, and as you see the heart of God, there's only one conclusion that you can come up with. And that is, you can hardly wait to see God. For God is good. Is there this sense of rejoicing in your heart? Or is the fact that you really don't want Him at all good is not something that you pursue. Loving kindness is not something that you would embrace. Peace is not a priority. What are you really looking for? Do you really want to get well? How do you perceive God? How you perceive God describes the desires of your heart. And if you will attach yourself to the truth of God, then your desires are of truth. Perhaps today you're coming to terms with the reality of your own perceptions. I've oftentimes had people tell me, oh, I was in this church and people treated me this way. I don't think God's good at all. I don't think I want to have anything to do with church. Well, dearly beloved, you allowed the ungodly to define God. But the fact of the matter is that you were looking for an excuse all along to not come to the good one. Because had you longed for truth all along, you would have come to Him and you would have never left Him. So what are you looking for? God to take care of all that stuff for you? Or do you really want to know God? Is knowing God more valuable to you than anything? Difficulties are going to come into your life. Will you rejoice in that as James tells us to? Realizing that God is doing this as a path that we might know Him? You say, oh, I can't believe that God is good and that He had me go through this difficulty. Then you don't know God. And by the way, who you are showing. Because you're a hateful, greedy, self-absorbed person. And God is calling you to be like Himself. If you're truly seeking God, you will rejoice in all things that He is doing in your life, knowing that every good and perfect gift is coming from Him, and that's even the trials. Can you rejoice in that? How do you see God? You pray a sunny place.
All my tomorrows, all of my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I quit my struggles, contentment at last. Now Jesus is Lord of all. And all of my conflicts, all of my thoughts, Jesus is Lord of all. For it's His love that wins the battle that I could not have fought. And Jesus is Lord of all. King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus is Lord of all my possessions. Jesus is Lord of all. And there is none like You. No one else can touch my heart like You do. And I could search for all eternity long, and find there is none like you.
So, Father, we give you thanks for your love to us. It's such a wonderful thing to know that as our minds are stayed on you, you keep us in perfect peace. We give death not a second thought, and all of the ramifications of that death and all the aspects of death flee our life as we begin to immerse ourselves in who you are and what you have in store for us. Thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.